All this morning in Jesus' name. Our high priest, yes, Ben, thank you for that this morning. I invite you to turn to one verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. It's a bit of a carry on from the last time I had spoke, touching on the majesty of God. Again, here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That last phrase there is something that's been on my heart this last little while, to know God, yes, but an increase in knowledge of God. And I want to say first here this morning that I, for one, cannot grasp, and I don't think I ever will grasp, the entirety, the immensity, the infinity of God our Father. I just don't think that in our finite mind, our limited understanding, we can fully grasp of His entirety. And I find myself, and I in no doubt believe that there's many here this morning, in contemplating of God, we just sort of stop and drop in awe of how far, or I should maybe say, how small a distance we can come to grasp of who He is. But this morning, I'd like to touch upon another, I'm not too sure what to call it, so I'm just simply going to skip there, and I'm going to say we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. The majesty and the sovereignty of God are very closely interlinked if you do a study on them. But also at the beginning here, this term, a sovereign God, has been a point of debate down through many, many centuries of Christendom, and quite likely the beginning of it, or, well, it would go back to Alexandria, Egypt, by a man there by the name of Augustine. And some of us, me included, would think that in some of his sayings and writings, he got himself a little bit mixed up with an awesome God. John Calvin in the 16th and 17th century, Geneva, Switzerland, picked up on that, mixed in Roman Catholicism. And we have today in Christendom a certain branch of theology called Calvinism, which builds very strongly on the biblical doctrine of election, predestination, and God's foreknowledge. And we're not going to go there this morning, for the simple reason that it would take more than one message to even touch upon those subjects, and they're biblical doctrines. I do not deny that one bit at all. But for me, and where I'd like to go this morning with the sovereignty of God, is can we grasp in our finite mind a sovereign God? And more so than that is, where do you and I, man, the created image of God, where can we contact, relate to a sovereign God? That to me is of an interest. I'm not interested in some high intellect theology of a sovereign God that seems to be so high above us that we can almost get the impression that well, he's way up there and I'm way down here, and what's in between? And we will look at the free will of man, because there, the free will of man and the sovereign God, we come together with something there that we can really get a hold of. Because I would like to believe, and I do believe this here, that this morning, that most of us that call upon the name of God have called to him and are true born-again Christians can grasp that. But first, I invite you to turn with me back into the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'd like to read a portion of scripture here in this chapter, just for us to get our mind somewhat into a mind train of thinking of this immense God of whom we have to do with. Begin reading at verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? And you notice something there. The writer here, Isaiah, is using terminology here that we can comprehend. We can comprehend a measure. We can comprehend a span. We can comprehend even weights. Though a mountain, I would expect, would weigh immensely. But that's something we can think and we can measure with our intellect. But God is yet beyond that. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And I do hope that we would look at that verse, and we would look at that, and we'd think, well, that's bordering sarcasm. When we think of it, this God of whom we serve, the one and only true God, who could ever have taught him? Well, no one. But this is just trying to get us, our mind, into a position to grasp his sovereignty. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. And behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out of the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We'll stop there. Spoken there in terminology that we are used to using, knowledge, wisdom, comparing himself to princes, nations are nothing to him. He bringeth into existence as he pleases, and he pushes off as he pleases, because he is God. The words sovereign and sovereignty are not biblical terms. You can look them up in a Strong's Concordance and you shall not find them. But the implication of a sovereign God is definitely spread throughout Scripture. And this he is. I invite you to turn to the New Testament now, and briefly we'll look at a word. It's actually a compilation of two words into one. Turn to Book of Acts, chapter 17, the account there of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. I will not take time to read the whole scripture here, but Paul, when he came there, he's seen numerous idols, seemingly as there is some religions in the world where they have an untold number of gods. I'm thinking now of Hinduism, where I'm not too sure if anybody really knows how many gods they have. But Paul's seen here that there was one idol that didn't have a name. It was just simply called the unknown God. And he says in verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And we'll read down here for a few verses. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and any man's device." And we'll stop there. In that verse 29 there, we have a term which is Godhead. But it has the definite positive article in front of the word the, meaning that it singulates this out into the Godhead. And the two words combined together there is God and head. And that gives us a bit of a grasp of understanding. It's referring to God, but it's referring to the head. Simply meaning that he is above, he's the top, there's nothing else that is above him. He is God, and we comprehend that. And in a sense, and I don't mean in a sense, in reality, when I felt to put my heart to this by the grace of God, and I still think very much the same thing at this point here, is how can I stand here and in words, whatever, portray this one and true and only God? whatever is said this morning will not in any way, shape, or form even come close to the measure of anything that implies what God truly and fully is. We will see shortly here that we have been given something to be able to grasp to our limited knowledge and faith of God. But it goes way and above and beyond that. And this word here, the Godhead, is found only three times that it is translated directly from the same Greek word. The next two times, we'll come to that shortly here, it's not used as the Godhead, but rather it's used in a more term that we can better grasp and understand. But before we turn to that, the word Godhead is used more often. It's just not from the same original Greek word. And I like to look to the two other areas where it's used not from this original Greek word that we have here in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, but two different other words, because it's going to give us a bit more of an understanding of where we're coming to when we'll come back to those other two words that are translated from the same Greek word, but not as Godhead. Now, to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 here, verse 20, we have the same we have the same word, Godhead, but it's used in a slightly different sense. And reading here the verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The other term to Godhead in Acts 17 there, we could call that a divine being. Actual divine being of God himself, the Godhead. Here it's dropped, the definite article, but uses Godhead. But it says here in context of this verse, "For the invisible things from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So here we see in essence, God's essence himself. Not so much, not the person of the Godhead, but we can look around and speaking about creation here. We're in a time of year in winter where everything is sort of cold and drab, brown, nothing really, plant life that is really living. But we're looking forward to in a few short months here for the time of spring when things just rejuvenate and come back to life and color comes back again. Green grass comes around. We feel the heat of the sun on our back and so forth. Here we see God's eternal presence and power, not him in person, but in that which he created. It's his essence that we see there. That's the meaning of what Paul is trying to create here. The invisible things, we're going into creationism and evolutionism. We're not going down that road. The next one, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Here now, where this word is used, we approach the area where we as human beings, created of God, connect with his sovereignty. I'll read two verses here, verse 8 and 9, so that we know in verse 9 who the Apostle Paul is referring to. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is, again, a different original Greek word. Here, the term the Godhead is meaning the state of being. It's not the one and only true Godhead. It's, and I find this a little bit hard to explain, but Christ is a part of that. He is a part of that. And by him, as when we read there the last time in Hebrews 1 there, where he ascended on high and he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, there's a completion there of Christ, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, as we refer to as the Trinity. Here it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I'm not going to go down the road here either, because it's a separate topic about looking at the Trinity and the three in one and all that, what that all implies. But here, using the term, as the Apostle Paul did, the Godhead bodily, it places Christ in the state of being, not in person himself, as when he walked upon this earth as being a human God. He was in essence of God and by God. He represented God. And when you read the Gospels and what he all said about, he says that only what God has given him to say and so forth. He was, as it is truly written here, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here we obviously have our connection through Christ to the one and only true and sovereign God. In Christ is where we connect with him. Now going back a little bit to where I'd said I don't want to really go, but just portraying there the picture of one of the doctrines in Calvinism. I'm speaking... Most of us are aware, because of our backgrounds that we come from, of a doctrine called eternal security, once saved, always saved. And it's referred to Calvinism. It is a part of the teachings of John Calvin, but it's only a small part. And when I refer to Calvinism the way I did this morning, I was referring to the whole scope of Calvin's teachings. And that whole scope of Calvin's teachings, one of the cores of it is predestination, and that is that we have no choice as far as when it comes to accepting Christ or refusing Christ. That is predetermined before we even born. Almost in essence, it's like that when there's a baby born, it's been determined before that baby was born by this sovereign God that that baby is destined to go to heaven. He has no choice. Or that baby is destined to go to hell. He has no choice. That is a part of the hardcore Calvinism. A part. And we'll leave it there. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible where it teaches, whosoever will may come and drink of the living water. I believe that Christ came to bring us the gift of an eternal salvation that we can choose. And we'll come to that in a bit of time here. But in this term here, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is where we connect with a sovereign God. Now we'll turn to those other two words. Actually, it's one word used in two different ways. In 2 Peter chapter 1, that is again translated from that original Greek word we read back there in Acts, the Godhead. the divine being. Reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And here, it is the word divine here, which is the same word as the Godhead. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here, brothers and sisters, is where we come together with the sovereign God. I'll keep using that term, a sovereign God, because he is sovereign. And we want to look here and in these two verses. In these two verses, I believe, is spelled out as we dig through them here, God's sovereignty, the free will of man, and how we come together. And I believe we can see here that it is actually our free will, our gift that God has given us, the capacity to choose, the capacity to choose good above evil, the capacity to choose truth over that which is a lie. That this actually does not take away from the sovereignty of God, but it actually enhances and lifts up and glorifies a sovereign God. Verse 3 speaks of his divine power. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we have a calling, it says here, a calling to glory and a calling to live virtuously. But it starts and it says here, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I like when I read that word all, because that word to me means exactly what it says. It means that there's nothing lacking. There's nothing coming short. It means all. I mean, it means all things as it says here. God is complete. There's nothing lacking. He has left absolutely nothing out. If he would have, he could not be sovereign. If there was anything that he could not give us the power to overcome, he would not be sovereign. I tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning, this term that we talk about calling the flesh, and I'm not talking about flesh and blood in our human body, but that which term that the Bible uses as the old man, the nature of sin. And I want to piece in here also that we have to do with only two entities of power and two entities of kingdom. We have the Bible term, the kingdom of God. That is good. We have the entity of the prince of the power of air, or the prince of this world, as Jesus used different titles for Satan himself. Our whole life is taken up either on one or the other. And I would like to, in some way, also leave the thought there. There is no middle ground. Because if there is a middle ground, God is not sovereign. So it's written here again, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So let's walk through this a little bit. God has given us everything that we need to live life. And what is our life? Like, we're all living here, we're all breathing here, sitting here this morning. We came here, we got up this morning and did our morning work, more or less, whatever, wherever we lived, whatever we had to do. Got dressed, ate some breakfast possibly, drove down the road, we ended up here. And we'll leave here, we'll go back home or go visiting, whatever, spend the rest of our day, and tomorrow we'll begin back into our daily, weekly grind of our occupation or work. This is life. Nothing wrong with it. This is what we do. This is what we're asked to do. This is what we need to do. And it says here, according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life. All things that we need to live our life. But live our life how? Unto life and godliness. So our connection to this divine power is through Christ, as you read back there in Colossians 1. So in Christ, we are given all the necessary gifts, power to live a godly life every day of the week. 24/7, the term that we use. And don't forget the term all things. I'm not implying, not for a minute, that the day that you turned your heart to Christ and were truly born again, spiritually speaking, yes, there's a lot that happened there. But at that day, you didn't become the perfect Christian, the mature Christian, and all that. There is a growing up in him. But back again to this verse here. He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has given us all these things. Why do we want to sell ourselves short and think, well, I'm a fleshly being, so I'm prone to sin? God understands that. He doesn't expect us to be the very essence of holiness, sanctified holiness, the minute that we accept him and are saved. That's why it says here, he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things to be able to look to him, to be empowered by that third part of him, of the Holy Spirit. But we'll go on here. And it says here in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Given us exceeding great and precious promises. Have you ever taken the time in Bible study and gone back here to the very first chapter of Matthew and slowly, prayerfully read through at least the four Gospels? And wherever you come to terminology where Jesus is speaking, he says, I give unto you. Or some other term, promises. And stopped and contemplated and prayerfully thought over them. and turn the eyes of your heart upwards to heaven, to this Godhead, and thanked him, yes, Lord, I understand these are for me. They are. In reality, they are. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And it goes more than that. It goes on here and says that by these ye might be partakers of the, and here we have it again, that term, God, the divine nature, the very nature of the one and only true God, that we can be partakers of actually what he is. And what is he? What do we have to connect with him that we in this human body that he created, that we can actually feel, I mean in real time, feel of this divine nature? Yes, simplicity it is. The God of all love is a term in the Bible. Think this morning, brothers and sisters, love, where did it come from? The eternal God, this sovereign God, after he had created all the heavens and the earth back there, it's related in Genesis 1, and created Adam and Eve, our first four parents, and placed them in the Garden of Eden. Did he just pick out someplace? Here's, oh, this is love. Well, I've got to get that to Adam and Eve. Back here someplace in eternity, that must be mercy. God is the God of love. God is the God of long-suffering. God is the God of mercy. You go on and on. It originated with God. And it says here that we might be partakers of that divine nature. That we can be partakers of the love of God. We can be partakers of his mercy, his long-suffering, his kindness, his tenderness, and every all of it. Because of his exceeding and great promises to us. So how does this free will connect into this picture? So we have a sovereign God, a God that takes orders from no one, a God who originated all knowledge. And I use that word originated with a question mark, because God is from eternity past. Using the word originate in our mentality means there's a beginning. Well, there was no beginning. If we can contemplate this at all in any sense, that there always has been love, there always has been God and all that he means to us. But there's also devil, there's also Satan, there's also evil. There's love, but there's also hatred. There's truth, but there's also falsehood. And all those opposites. But look at how they relate to one another. The very beginning of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were there in that garden, and they got that command from God, you can eat whatever you want of this garden except that one tree. That's forbidden. That is the forbidden fruit. You may not touch that or eat it. When Satan came along to Eve, he did not have something totally different. He didn't come to Eve with a totally, absolutely different package of what God had given to Adam and Eve. He simply moved up beside the commandment of God and said to Eve, "Are you sure God meant what he said?" That is the whole onslaught of how Satan operates. Because there is good, Satan has created something that is evil to try to counteract which is good. Good and evil were not present from, and again, here it comes to that point, from the origin of God, because there is no origin. We have in the Old Testament a brief account of where Satan's origins are. But because there's truth, Satan made a lie. Because there's love, Satan made hatred. And you can go right across the board of all of it. Verse 4 at the end, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption means moral decay. Now let us look a little bit here of where we find ourselves as the human being. We're born, as the Bible says, into sin. When we reach the age of accountability, we truly understand our capacity to choose. We do not at that time choose, or excuse me, at that point, we're not confronted with, I am in neutral territory, and before me are two, in essence, we'll use the Bible terms, two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the prince of this world. So I guess I'm going to have to make a choice here. Since I'm neutral, I'm going to have to make a choice which one I'm going to set my foot in first. No, we already are in the kingdom of this world. That is not the choice we make. Now, free will, and here we want to stop and look at this term, free will. We have a will. And what I mean by that is we have a will that we can determine what we do. But how free is it? How free is our will? Simply what I'm driving at there is if we're confronted with truth and a lie, we can take one or the other. There's nothing else in between. Yeah, we could say that, we can just reject both. And for in that picture, we can, yes, to a point. But back to our relationship with God or with the prince of the power of this air, there is nothing else beside that. There is no neutral ground. Our will is only free to the essence that we can make a choice in following God or rejecting Him. And when we reject Him, we are not rejecting Him on the basis that we're free to do as we please. We are under the power of the prince of this world. There's nothing else. There's not a third person. There's not a third territory. There's not a third ground. There's not a third kingdom. So to say that we're free to do is what we absolutely please, it doesn't matter to the atheist that totally rejects everything that is just denies there is a God and is absolutely, totally, without a shadow of a doubt convinced There is no God. There is no spiritual realm. There is no devil. There is no Satan. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There's just nothing like that. When I die, that's it. Finished. Game over. Just bury me like a dead animal and that's it. It doesn't matter if he's so totally convinced and thinks that. It does not change as we know what the truth actually is. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is good and there is evil. And there's nothing in between. So how do we come together then with a sovereign God? Is God's sovereignty diminished because we have within ourselves the capacity to reject him, to walk away from him, just to look at all his look at all his promises that it's written here, all those great and precious promises, and reject them and say, no, that's not for me. I'm going to stay in where it says here in the last verse, the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's where I want to be. That's where I'm going to stay. Does that diminish or take away from the sovereignty of God? Does it lower the sovereignty of God if I know I'm in this, what it says here, in this corruption, this corrupt world, if I'm in that and I look at the other side of the divide and I sense and see the kingdom of God, and I say, yes, that's where I want to be. That's what I want to take part of. And that because I have the capacity to choose that, does that take away from the sovereignty of God? I'd like to take you through a little bit of a different picture of that. And I want to make one point very clear. This is the way I see it. This is the way I've come to see it. And if you think I'm totally wrong, I give you every right to come to me sometime and correct me. I was born into the realm of the kingdom of this world. I did not know it, but as I grew older and I began to understand what is right and wrong. What is right and wrong as far as my parents taught me within our family life, this is what we want you to do, and this is what we don't want you to do. And I gathered in my intelligence this essence of there is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is evil. And as I grew older, I come to grasp and understand that there is a God in heaven. And yes, I was taught that. I was taught from a youth that there is a God in heaven. But as it got older, I came to a place where I actually really began to grasp with knowledge, as it says here in the last part of chapter, verse 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through that knowledge, I began to understand bits and pieces this divine, one and only true Godhead, this divine power, this divine nature. So I find myself now in a place that I see there's God and his kingdom and there's Satan and his kingdom. and they both want me in their kingdom. But I have a free will. I'll do as I choose. And I did. Or so I thought. I lived my life as I pleased. In the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of Satan. And it's not important to delve into what that life all was. But it was not of godliness or virtue, as it says here. But there came a time in that life, I knew it all along, that there was a God. I didn't deny that. I knew that there was a kingdom of God. I knew that His Son, Jesus Christ, had come to save my soul. But I couldn't be bothered with it. But there came a time when I considered that. There came a time when I bottomed out in my life. In essence, like the prodigal son, I was down there in that pig pen eating pig feed. And I said, this is no good. I don't like this. There's nothing satisfying here. There's nothing here that pertains to this, what it says here, life and godliness. Satan has lied to me. He told me I could enjoy myself in this world. There's everything out in this world that I need to live a happy life. He was a liar. The Bible says there's no truth in him, and I found that to be true. I looked over into that great divide. Think of that prodigal son sitting down there in that pig pen. And he thinks across the back there at home, my father, in my father's house, what was there? Yes, he knew what was there because he had come from that. He left that and went back. But in our state, we can look, and we can look here, and we can look at what we are taught. And when we find ourselves down there in the pig pen, when we're bottomed out, this is useless. Like, I mean, there's nothing here that satisfies. I mean really satisfying. Fleeting moments of enjoyment, yes, but they're very fleeting. And I look and I think, these great, exceeding great and precious promises that we have here in Scripture. Something better. So we take the step and we step over. And we're truly born again. And we find that what God has promised, these exceeding great and precious promises, they're true. They're satisfying. They're fulfilling. They meet our needs. Fullness of joy. Peace. Things we never knew before. Tell me, if we find ourselves in that place, inside the doorway of the kingdom of God, we have left the one kingdom. It was inferior. It did not meet our needs. And now we find ourselves in a place where our needs are met. And it's vastly better than what we had back there. But there's only one point here that we need to remember. The Bible teaches us, the Bible uses this term, that we're still in the world, but we're no longer of the world. So think of this. We're still living in the territory. We haven't been elevated from off of this world into some higher society, not to heaven, no, not to heaven, but some upper higher society, that we've been removed out of this kingdom of Satan. We're still living in there, but now we've become an alien. We don't follow his ways. We don't need this moral decay that's around us. That's not us. We no longer have to do with that. Our allegiance, our citizenship now is in heaven. It's not of this world anymore. So if what we have turned to and accepted is so much better, and that through these great and precious promises, we have the capacity to take of this divine nature that empowers us to live a life of separation from this world, to live a life to overcome anything what the Satan had given us before and still tries to give us. We have no appetite for that anymore. It's nothing. It's garbage. Because we've found something so much better. I believe that there, we truly and actually enhance the sovereign God. Because he doesn't take us and predestinate us before we're even born to be either his or not his. What kind of a picture does that leave to the world around us of a sovereign God, when we only become, in essence, spiritual robots? But if, as he has made us, we choose what is his, and not only choose, we prove that what is his is so much far above superior of anything that is of the spirit of this world or the kingdom of this world, that there alone proves to the world that there's a far higher and mightier power, a divine power, a divine nature, a sovereign God that has made a place for us in his kingdom that totally separates us from the kingdom of this world. And it's by what we choose to do. We're not coerced in it. We're not pushed into it. I'm not sure if I'm coming across, but that's the way I see it. But it goes more than that yet. This sovereign God that we believe in. Like I said at the beginning, I try to imply in some way or get across an understanding of it. Comparing to the little that we can grasp, and the little what I can see, to the infinity of what he is. But where we connect with it is in Christ. And we see his majesty and his sovereignty revealed to us in Christ. And I want to hear yet, touch a little bit more yet on that part. And what I'm thinking about here is these exceeding great and precious promises. I think of a man in the back alleyway on Skid Row, lying under a blanket with a bottle of wine, an empty bottle of wine, trying to shake one more last drop out of that bottle. And there's nothing more there. And in the frustration, and his frustration of his the meaningless and the nothingness of his life, he throws that bottle into the brick wall and it smashes to pieces. And the cry wells from the depth of his heart, "What's the use? What's the use?" The woman that's mainlining drugs and has to sell her body to finance her addiction bottoms out and sees there's nothing else in life. Life is worthless living. And cries out, "What is there? What is there with life?" To such people, this mighty and sovereign God, through Jesus Christ, can speak into their hearts. And I quote here John chapter 6, 35, an exceeding precious promise, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." You smashed your wine bottle. You don't need that anymore. I have water, something to give to you that you will never thirst again. Throw your drugs away and come to me. You don't need to sell yourself anymore. To the youth that is raised in an Orthodox home, and Christianity is nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. And he has questions in his heart, "Is there not more to this? Is there not something that I can feel, something that's real?" Jesus speaks to him, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." For the preacher that comes up and stands behind this wooden box, with fear and trembling, knowing that he's trying to portray a picture of God, his mercies and his love, the salvation of Jesus Christ in its entirety. And he walks away from this box in a fit of shame, thinking he's let his God down again. He's sold him short. And there's a voice in the back of his heart that says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." To the lonely in heart, to those who are in the mission field in a totally strange society, totally strange and unknown culture, perhaps even ones amongst us that don't have a capacity to reach out and know what it means to go home alone. John 15, 15. Henceforth they call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. This is my sovereign God. This is the free will he's given us that we can choose to know and receive his great and precious promises. To make use of them, to live our life before him in godliness and in virtue. And because that we are no longer of that which we were, of the moral decay of this world, we lift up a sovereign God, because he has given us everything that we need to live and to walk in this daily life, in this world, as a glory and a praise to him. Yes, the Bible teaches us, and I believe it, we can backslide. We can fall away. Because we still have a free will. But I ask you this morning, if you have really tasted, if you have really experienced God's great and precious promises, why would you ever want to?